G'day, everyone. Speaking of next week, I also want to just do a quick plug, final plug for the Explore course that's coming up next Monday. And if you're still on the fence about thinking about who you might bring along, now's the time to kind of push that button. We're kicking off 6:30 in the STS Den next Monday night. At the moment, we've currently got about 16 or 17 people coming along, and Jonathan and myself will be dividing up the teaching across the 5 nights. But again, this is a fantastic opportunity as a church for us to be getting amongst the people that we know, who God has placed in our lives, and having spiritual conversations with them in such a way that they might want to come and find out more. That's what this course is all about. And we're going to be running it a couple times every year. So if you've missed the boat this time around, or the friend that you've invited can't make it or isn't interested yet, be praying for them. There'll be another opportunity later this year. And for all of us, it'd be great if you could uphold everyone that comes along to that course for the next 5 weeks in prayer. That'd be a great thing to do as well. This week I read about the longest official boxing match in history. Back in 1893, Andy Bowen and a guy called Jack Burke, they stepped into the ring and they didn't come out for quite a while. Now, the reason the record is so old is because this was at a time before round limits. They obviously bred them differently back then as well. It's like if you got in the ring, you stayed there until one of you went down. Doesn't matter how long it took. You stayed in there swing until it was done. In the case of Andy and Jack, they went at it for 110 rounds. 110 rounds. They were throwing punches for 7 hours. By the end of it, Jack had apparently broken every bone in both his hands. And he still hadn't lost. In fact, neither of them lost. In the end, after 110 rounds, they ruled it a no contest. Can you imagine? And they did that because if it was ruled a draw, then all the spectators would get their money back and the two guys wouldn't get anything. For 110 rounds, can you imagine that? No contest. If you were here last week, Steve did a stellar job of dropping us into a theological boxing match that's been at it for a little longer than 7 hours, right? More like 2,000 years. And the back half of Romans 7 is a passage that has long been debated and disputed. Steve did a great job of outlining the two sides and walking us through the text. I'm not going to be retreading that ground this morning, but I will give us a super quick and simple summary if you happen to miss last week's message. Now, most of the confusion in this passage, it stems from the fact that Paul is writing these words in the first person. So they kind of sound biographical. And the debate really hinges on this. Which Paul is speaking here? Is it Saul the Pharisee or is it Paul the Apostle? That's the question. We're going to read the passage together again. If you've got your Bibles there open, we're starting from verse 14. And I want that question bubbling in your head as we read it together. Chapter 7, verse 14. Paul writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Now, some people argue, as Steve did last week, that Paul is writing here from his pre-conversion, unregenerate state. So Saul the Pharisee, let's call it, still a slave to sin. And if that's the case, then this final part to Rome, in chapter 7, it's functioning as a bit of a conclusion to everything that Paul's been saying about the law. It's almost like this is a lived example of what it looks like to try and rely on the law. And as we heard last week, there are plenty of good reasons for reading it that way. On the other hand, some people read these verses as if it's coming from Paul the Apostle. And if that's the case, then what we see here is less of a literal enslavement to sin, and rather it's the ongoing struggle between old sin and new freedom that every believer experiences. And if this is Paul the Apostle, then this section is not so much a conclusion as it is a transition into chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, Paul goes on to describe that very same tension. We're no longer condemned in Christ, and yet we still live in a world of decay. We still groan inwardly. We're still marked by weakness. As Steve pointed out last week, there are plenty of good reasons to read the passage in this way as well. In the end, it's worth saying both interpretations hold plenty of water. Both are points worth making. And because Steve spoke primarily from the perspective of this being Saul the Pharisee, I thought I'd spend this morning thinking about the other position. And what I like about reading this through the lens of Paul the Apostle is the unrest on display. I'm sure you picked it up as we read. You got to love that section in verses 15 and 16, right? I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. It's like, try saying that five times real quick. This is a picture of a man who's railing against the sin that he remains entangled in. A guy who is up for the fight, in other words. And while poor old Andy and Jack were in the ring together for 7 hours, as believers, we're in the ring with our sin for more like 70 years, maybe even longer. It's almost like the chains have been broken. The door to our cell has swung open. But even as we emerge from our prison, our captivity to sin, we're still wearing the orange jumpsuit. And our body clocks are still on prison time, right? Waking and sleeping and eating at the same time that we kept on the inside. Despite now being free, there's still elements of our incarceration that continue to echo out in our lives in various ways. Brothers, we know that's the reality, don't we? And if you don't, almost all of Romans to this point has been reminding us of that reality. Christ has already won. We're going to be celebrating the moment that happened in just a few days' time. But his victory then, it doesn't stop us from going toe-to-toe in the ring with our sin now. And the question is, are you fighting fit? Are you fighting fit? Are you contending with that sin that remains? Are you struggling with that holy unrest for the areas in your life where sin is still present? Those are questions that are worth asking and pondering. And at different times in our lives, we might be gaining ascendancy over our sin. At other times, it might be knocking us to the canvas. But brothers, are you up for the fight? Are you up for the fight? Now, I'm no boxing expert. I don't know all the technical ins and outs of the thing. My only credentials is that I come from a land down under where even our animals enjoy beating up on one another. For those who haven't been to Australia, can I just give you a tip? Don't get into a fight with a kangaroo. It will mess you up. But I thought, in the spirit of helping us get a little more fighting fit this morning, for the rest of our time together, I'd run through seven things for us to hone in our struggle against sin. Round one, get your reps in. By which I mean, work at it. You see, long before a boxer starts throwing punches in the ring, he has spent countless hours on the speed bag, on the heavy bag, sparring with a partner, and every punch that's thrown beforehand actually helps to strengthen the ones he's eventually going to throw when he's in the ring. Sometimes, you and I, we're tempted to assume that the minor, the sorter sins, that it isn't really worth us worrying too much about. Talking about those little compromises where you just cut the corner you probably shouldn't. Or the subtle dishonesty where we might exaggerate or tell someone that we're praying for them but then forget to actually pray for them. Or even the way that we might withhold good so we won't encourage someone like we should, or we won't help out like we could. Or even the way we treat road rules like guidelines, especially when we're running late. I mean, none of those things are big, high-profile, obvious sins. But if we're not good at resisting the small stuff, what makes us think we're going to have success when it comes to the bigger stuff? We've got to get our reps in, which is just to say every moment of contending with our sin is a moment that honors God and offers us the opportunity to grow stronger. Every yes we say to what is good and loving, even in the small things, it makes the bigger yes easier later. Every no to sin, even the small compromises, it strengthens your no for the time when it will be much harder. Don't underestimate the value of the reps. Don't just leave it for the big moments. Because we strengthen our yes and we strengthen our no by using them. And every decisive moment in the fight is actually built upon 100 smaller ones that came before it. Round two, know your opponent. Before stepping into the ring, a boxer knows who he's about to be facing. He knows their tendencies, their strengths, their weaknesses, their strategies. He's watched the tape. He's sparred against people who are trained to imitate his opponent. And he does all that because when you know your opponent, you can anticipate his attacks. You can undermine his defenses. When it comes to our fight, we've got to know who it is we're facing. In John 8:44, Jesus describes Satan as the father of lies. That's right. All sin is built on deception, which is exactly how Paul describes it at the start of Romans. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So here's the thing. Sin always makes promises it will never deliver on. That's the truth. And we won't willingly step into a sin without first believing a lie. We won't willingly step into a sin without first believing a lie. And it's hard because in that moment, it feels so convincing. So convincing. In our moments of weakness, sin will whisper to our hearts things like, this will satisfy you. This will satisfy you. Or, it's not that serious. Or, you know what, you can deal with this later, can't you? All sin rests on a foundation of lies. And being fighting fit means that we know this, we know our opponent, and we go looking for the lies. We seek out where the deception is, because identifying the untruth that's at the heart of sin is one of the most important steps in robbing it of its power. Know your opponent. Round three, keep your guard up. One of the things, if you ever watched boxing before, one of the things you'll often hear a trainer shouting into the ring, especially in the later rounds, is, hands up, keep your hands up, as in protect yourself. Because wearing 18-ounce gloves over multiple rounds, exhaustion starts to set in. The temptation is for the fighter to drop his guard a little. Sometimes it's not exhaustion, actually it's confidence, because they feel like they're gaining the ascendancy in the match. So it's a little bit of cockiness perhaps. I don't need to keep my guard up. And that can make that final period of the fight really the most dangerous, because as confidence rises, defense drops. At the very same time, the opponent is getting more and more desperate to land that big haymaker. And they just might. I don't know about you, but in my experience, temptation is often most potent when I'm least expecting it. When suddenly it's there. I wasn't anticipating it. I wonder if that's your experience as well. In Romans 13, so a few chapters on from here, Paul warns the church to wake up. He writes, "The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Wake up! The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Paul's reminding them to stay alert, to keep their guard up. And what does that look like? Well, it could mean praying about an area of sin, even when you're not currently struggling with it. Have you ever done that before? I don't think I have ever done that before. Praying about an area that I'm not struggling in. When you do see growth, praise the Lord, right? Real progress. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to God, but stay vigilant. Don't relax your defenses. Round four, make sure you use your entourage. Here's the thing about boxing. In the ring, it looks like it's just one-on-one, but of course it's not. The truth is, no boxer ever fights alone. He brings an entourage with him. If you've ever seen the start of a match, they kind of strut in, just surrounded by their people, right? Trainers, doctors, supporters. Sometimes it's ridiculous. In the case of Tyson Fury, his entourage brought him in, carrying him on a throne. It's a bit much, isn't it? It's a bit much. But a boxer always has that crew with him. All the people that have got him to that point, and all the people that are going to get him through that match. And it is the same when it comes to us stepping in the ring with our sin, right? I'm sure you've heard it said, the Christian life is a team sport. Praise God that it is. The start of Romans, Paul puts it like this. He says, "I long to see you. Why? So that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." In the final chapter of Romans, he then lists a long line of people. There's 26 people he lists by name, brothers and sisters who are part of his entourage, who have played a real part in his ministry and his mission. Brothers, praise the Lord we don't walk this path alone. I take it that's one of the reasons we're all here this morning, because we know that. We want to get with our entourage. You might not have thought about it like this before, but the men who are sitting either side of you this morning hold one of the greatest weapons we have in our fight against sin. You know what that is? Light. Light. Sin thrives in the dark, but it withers in the light. simply by bringing that sin into the open and sharing it with someone, with a trusted brother, we immediately begin to weaken sin's grip. For those of you who had the courage to step into that space of confession last week, I hope that was part of your experience in sharing it with your entourage. And on this point, I also want to make, it's also worth saying, being good at this actually takes more than being willing to share. Sometimes that's the biggest step, 100%. But it also means being willing to carry. Being willing to share, but also being willing to carry. Accountability runs both ways, doesn't it? And so you might be the one that's really good at opening up and being vulnerable. I want to say, keep it up, brother. But maybe you need to grow in the way that you walk with others as they fight as well. Food for thought. Round five. Retreat to your corner. In boxing, the corner is your friend, right? Because that stool, that disgusting spit bucket that you get your blood into, the chance to hydrate but not too much, catch your breath, get some advice, regroup, especially when a fighter is exhausted, a little unsteady on their feet. You want to get to that corner because it offers a moment to step back from the fight. Boys, we need that in the Christian life too, don't we? And if you're not sure if this one applies to you, well, feel free to take that up with Jesus, because even Jesus needed to retreat from the fight from time to time. We read that at the start of Mark's gospel, all throughout the gospels, in fact. But very early in the morning, while it was still dark, we're told Jesus got up, he left the house, he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. That's Jesus doing that. Early in the days of his ministry, crowds are pressing in on him, people clamoring to be healed. The place he's staying at, Capernaum, is being overrun. And instead of doubling down and going, all right, I'm just going to work overtime, healing this person, healing that person, he does the exact opposite of what we might expect. He stops. He closes the door. He steps away. And he retreats from the fight for a moment. Jesus. You ever done something like that before? When we take a pause in our day to read and to pray, that's kind of what we're doing. That's a great moment to have. And if you're not in a regular habit of doing that, can I encourage you to try to build that in, that moment to stop? But in my experience, actually, it's even more effective when we can get away for a whole day or even longer if you've got the time to go somewhere else, to remove the usual distractions and notifications, put the phone on silent, spend time then in that silence with the Lord. I've done it a handful of times. I wish I could do it more than I currently can. But the few times when I have done it really well, without fail, those seasons of retreat have corrected my course in some massive ways. And it's not about doing more. It's about stopping. It's about interrupting your normal rhythms and routines and patterns to step out of the fighting for a moment, to stop fighting for a moment. It's kind of counterintuitive, but sometimes the most powerful thing we can do is to stop. If that sounds new to you, or if it's something that you're curious about, I've put together a little guide on what it looks like to kind of lean into this space of retreating. And if you want to grab that, I'll have the stack of them at the door at the end if you're interested. Round six, plan your punches. Mike Tyson once famously said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. It can feel a bit like that in the Christian life, right? Sin comes at us from an angle we weren't expecting and it lands harder than we thought. It does more damage. And so we need to know what we're bringing into the ring with us. If you've just got that single right jab, that's probably not going to do when you take a hit. Because a good boxer has a range of punches and strategies and maneuvers. So it's worth asking the question, what's in your kit bag when it comes to fighting sin? Of course, we have the power of the Holy Spirit at our disposal. That's what makes prayer so powerful. Have you got a prayer to throw up when temptation comes? How about lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil? Of course, confession to one another, to the Lord, is another tool that we have, which is really handing our sin over to God. We also have the sword of the Spirit, right? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, that was the sword he wielded to fight his temptation. Everyone needs a fighting verse. That verse, that hidden haymaker you can just throw out when the time is right. Here are two suggestions. I'm sure you gents have got plenty more where that came from, but you could try memorizing Romans 6:13. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Paul writes, "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God." What a great verse to throw out there in a moment of temptation. Or in 1 John 4:4, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Isn't that a great verse as well? What's your fighting verse? Find one. Also, find someone who's willing to be your 3 a.m. mate. Is that a thing here in the US? 3 a.m. mate? We talk about that in Australia. The 3 a.m. mate is the guy that you trust enough to reach out to at your lowest point, when you're on the bottom. You trust them enough, no matter what the time, no matter what the place, no matter what the situation might be, even if it's 3 a.m. in the morning, you can give them a buzz and say, "I need you to pray for me. I need you to come around. I need you to listen to me." Everyone needs one of those 3 a.m. mates for emergency moments. Do you know who yours is? Now, obviously, there's a bunch more tools that we can draw on, and I'm looking forward to hearing how your table discussions go this morning. There's a lot of wisdom and experience in this room, and I hope you get a chance to share some of that stuff with one another. But we need to pick our punches, and we need to have them at our disposal. Don't wait till you've hit the canvas to figure out what you've got. We come to the final round. Visualize his victory. Visualize his victory. You see, every boxer steps into the ring with a game plan, but the best fighters, they don't just trust their plan, they trust the result that they're working towards. They visualize. They know how the fight is meant to end. And so before they even step into the ring, they're visualizing that victory. They set their hearts and their minds on getting that win. We need something like that in our fight against sin as well. Not just a plan, but that settled confidence in the victory we know is already ours. The fight that's already been won. See, if all we have in the fight is what we bring into the ring, our discipline, our strategies, our effort, in the end, we're going to burn out. When we get knocked down, we're going to get knocked out. If the outcome of this fight depends solely on our brawn, we're done. We're done. And that is exactly where Romans 7 finishes up. "Wretched man that I am," Paul writes, "who will rescue me from this body of death?" This fight against sin is actually not ours to win. Why? Because Christ's already won it. He's already won it. Which is why Paul doesn't end on this note of despair, but rather on a note of thanks and praise and confidence. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life isn't shadow boxing. It's a real fight. But it's not a fight where the outcome is uncertain. This result has actually already been fixed. Yes. So yes, we fight. We contend, we stay alert, we get our reps in, but underneath it all, we're not fighting for a victory place. We're fighting from a place of victory already. Which means while we will get tired, we won't get tired out. Though sin will knock us down, it won't knock us out because our Savior has already won. His victory is our victory right now. And remembering that fact in the middle of the fight, visualizing His victory, that may actually be the most important thing we do in the ring. I'm going to leave these up for your table discussions. May God bless your conversation.